Mark chapter 12, and we'll start reading at verse 28. The heading is The Greatest Commandment. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Seems there were an awful lot of questions going round in those days, don't you think? If you've been following this series over the last however long it is we've been doing it, we've recently looked at questions like, by what authority was Jesus doing the things that he was doing? Was it right for people to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it would have been last week, but there's been a bit of a shuffle with all the different things that have been going on. You will be looking, but you might have been looking, at the question of whose wife will somebody be when we get to heaven? But I'll leave that one to Martin in a couple of weeks' time. And here we've got this question of which is the greatest commandment? Doesn't that strike you as a very odd question to ask? I've always thought that the Ten Commandments weren't individual standards that you should meet up to, but they were like links in a chain. And if you break one link in a chain, nothing holds together. In fact, the Bible teaches us that. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." And I like the wording of that. It says stumbles at just one point. All too often when we break a commandment, it's not as if we've done it willfully. Sometimes it is, but sometimes we're just struggling and we find things difficult and we face temptation and we think it's too great for us. So to try and prioritize one commandment above the others seems to me to be absurd. And yet Jesus answers the question, and he doesn't just answer the question, he gives a bonus as well. He doesn't just give the first, he gives the first two. And if you like, this is the if commandment. If you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, if you do that, all the other things will fall into place. Naturally, if that's the right word. And perhaps the other commandments help us to assess whether we're keeping the first commandment or not. But the question being asked, it implies that the person asking the question thought that perhaps you get more points for keeping certain commandments than others. It's good exam technique. I was always taught, prior to my O-levels, that shows how old I am, that when you go into the exam room, you should sit down and you should read all the questions before you start, and you should also make a note of how many points each question is worth, so that if you run out of time, you've done the high point scoring questions and you maximize your chance of getting through. So, if there's a first and greatest commandment, and I'm trying to do my best to work my favor with God, surely if I keep the first one, I get the maximum points to start with, and I can build on that from a good foundation. What do you think? It's the way most people think. They think that we have to do the things that please God in order to curry his favor. It could have been perceived as just another attempt to trip Jesus up. But this was an opportunity for the questioner to show his faith. And the way he responded to the answer that Jesus gave meant that he was commended by Jesus. And Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And I guess if Jesus hadn't answered the question, perhaps that opportunity might not have arisen. But actually, it's not just an odd question. I think there are ways in which this commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, seems to be an odd commandment. How can you be commanded to love somebody? I could produce a book here, and I could tell you that this book is worth reading and you will love it. But if you take it and you read it, I can't make you love that book just because I do. Same goes if I try matchmaking. Imagine if I set you up on a blind date. I could say, "I think you're going to really like this person. You might even love this person, but I couldn't make you love that person." Do you know the name Misha Nonu? She's been in the news this week. She got married on Friday in Rome. She's a fashion designer based in New York, but do you know why she's been famous this week? Because she set up a blind date for Prince Harry with somebody called Meghan Markle, and the rest is making history. But she could set the date up, but she couldn't make them fall in love. If God wants us to love him, but has given us free will, as the Bible teaches, why would he command us to love him? When love should be the choice of our free will, based on who he is and the fact that because of who he is, we love him. Well, let's think for a moment about the context in which this command was given. The fact is that in the time of Moses and in the time before Moses, since the Garden of Eden, men were afraid of God. And I include women in that too. People were afraid of God. They lived in fear, they lived in terror, and it's not surprising when you think about it. After all, Adam and Eve, who had known God's presence in the garden and he'd created them and put them there and given them everything to enjoy, but they had disobeyed the one thing he told them not to do. And what happened the moment they disobeyed? They went and hid themselves. Why? It says because they were afraid. They tried to hide from God. And then if you follow the story through, you'll find that actually that sin didn't stop there. And it was just a one-off that was never repeated. You'll find that actually man got worse and worse and worse, if you could measure sin in degrees, until the time when God sent the flood and wiped out everybody except Noah and his family and the animals that he took on board the ark. Wouldn't you be afraid of a God like that? Wouldn't you be terrified as to whether you could please him or not? And then if you follow the story through, we go to where Israel becomes a slave nation in Egypt. It starts off really well. They go there to get food and supplies because Joseph has been taken on ahead of them. But when Joseph dies and new rulers come, they see these Jewish people as nothing more than slaves. They want to put them in their place. And they faced oppression, they faced cruelty, and God did bring them out of Egypt. But only after all those plagues. Remember them? Imagine what it was like to live at that time. And then when they did escape, they were trapped at the Red Sea. They had the Egyptians on one side and the sea on the other. They had nowhere to go. But God parted the sea so that they could walk across. And as they looked back, they saw the Egyptians being engulfed by the sea as they tried to follow the Jewish people to bring them back. If you had lived through those experiences, how might you feel about God? People often ask about how God can allow suffering. And in times of trial, they stumble and they wonder whether God is really there. But frankly, when you begin to understand the character of God, what's more amazing is why he simply doesn't wipe us all out right now. Why does he extend mercy? Why does he give us grace? If you think of some of the people who got just a glimpse of God and how that made them feel, I wonder whether we share those feelings when we come into God's presence in worship. Moses was out in the fields tending the flocks, and he saw a bush that wasn't burning. He saw a bush that was burning, except the bush wasn't burning. There was fire, but it wasn't making the bush burn. And he must have seen hundreds of burning bushes in his time, but there was something about that that made him realize that this was different. And as he approached, a voice came to him and said, "Moses, take off your shoes, because the place where you are standing is holy ground." And we see through the life of Moses how there were times when he was able to go into God's presence in a closer way than anybody else in that Israelite community. But it was always with a sense of awe and reverence. Or how about Isaiah? You know the passage, don't you? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim," and it goes on to talk about the angels that were there. And what was Isaiah's reaction? Was it to marvel in the glory of God? No. It was to say, "Woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What I love about that story, though, is when the angel takes the coal and touches his lips and says, "I'm making you clean." And there's a picture of what Christ does for us. We may sometimes feel we're worthless, but through Christ we can experience forgiveness. Or how about John? If you turn to Revelation, the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. What a sight! And what was his reaction? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But again, it goes on. It says, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be in the presence of that God? I quite often dig up old hymns to quote in my sermons. And I was thinking of some of the old ones that talk about the greatness and majesty of God. Do you know the hymn that's been voted the greatest hymn of all time within the last few months? It's the one we sang earlier. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our songs shall rise to thee. How about immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes? But let me read a song written much more recently by Bart Millard. Some of you may know this. It was written in 1999, sung by Mercy Me. But actually, there's a great recording online sung by Susan Boyle. And it's titled, I Can Only Imagine. I can only imagine what it would be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. When this commandment was given, people lived in fear of God. They were afraid of him. It's the natural reaction of the sinner when faced with the holiness of God. But please understand, there are two root words for fear. One means terrified, afraid. That's what we're talking about. But there's another one that means to treat with reverence and respect, and we'll come on to that in just a moment. In 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached one of his most famous sermons. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He talked about how we have rejected God by our sin and disobedience, about how religion is about trying to appease God. The nations around Israel had extreme ways to try and do this, including cutting themselves and sacrificing their children. That was how desperate people were to get on the right side of God. But God says, you won't please me by sacrifice. You won't please me by your own efforts. I want you to love me. The commandment is to stop trying to please God by any other way and simply to love him wholeheartedly. He could wipe us out at any moment, but he's being merciful and gracious. What's not to love about that when you think about it? But let's move forward to the time of Jesus, when Jesus was asked this question. You see, at that time, it was different. The Jews had accepted God's law and recognized that they were God's people. But their focus had become keeping the rules. In fact, they'd come to love the rules more than they loved God himself. They were so fastidious in their religion that they'd actually created lots of other rules in addition to the Ten Commandments to make sure that they were so far away that they couldn't possibly break any one of the Ten Commandments. And they were hypercritical of anyone who did something they thought was wrong. It's not surprising that they hated Jesus, really, is it? Because he came to demonstrate what love was about. He came to show that actually, although the law is there, what matters is that we should love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And the thing is, it's easy to get caught up in rules, to get caught up in religion, to get caught up in trying to do the right thing, score the right number of points. There's a great sense, a great feeling of safety in rules. I would much rather be driving down the motorway where other drivers tend, not always, but tend to follow the rules, so that I know if I want to move out, if I look in my mirror and there's nobody there, it will be safe to do so. And if I want to turn off, I can predict what everybody is doing because we're all following the same highway code. I'd rather do that than go shopping in the supermarket, because nobody has rules on how to drive a trolley or a festival crowd. I've been to several festivals where Paula and the children have been right at the front. And because I'm too polite and don't like barging in front of people, I've actually been watching it from quite a long way back, because I just don't feel comfortable barging my way in. But if there are rules, I can make decisions based on that. But the message of the commandment is to love God, not to love the rules. And when rules, the religious bit, takes us away from worshipping God, but instead makes us like the process, like the things that we do, like the routine, it's actually distracting us from loving God. If the religious bit doesn't bring us nearer to God, question the religious bit. If others criticize you because you break what they think the rules are, ask yourself, is this bringing me closer to God, or are the rules preventing me from doing this? I read a passage in the Bible this week which, in spite of all the times I've read the Bible, I hadn't noticed this story. 2 Kings chapter 16 tells the story of King Ahaz. And it says in verse 10 of 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. And it goes on to say, the bronze altar that stood before the Lord, he brought from the front of the temple and put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz, who is known as a wicked king, went to a foreign country, saw a different way of worship, and he thought, I like that. And he brought it, and he substituted that altar for the altar that God had commanded to be put in front of the tabernacle. He moved it out the way and put his way of worship in its place. And when he did that, he was happy to offer his sacrifices because it was all the way he wanted it to be. I was looking at some more songs. Jesus, lover of my soul, all consuming fire is in your gaze. What does the chorus say? It's all about you, Jesus. And all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. And then I was going to quote When the Music Fades, but we're singing it in a minute. So we'll focus on those words as we sing. But the other meaning of fear, you all know Proverbs 9 verse 10, don't you? You will do when I tell you what it says. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not being terrified. That's not being afraid. That's the word that means to hold in high regard, to respect, to reverence. And coming to the Lord with that in mind is the start of our journey. Imagine you took your doorstop on the Antiques Roadshow. Maybe it was an old vase that had been in the family for a few years. And so you think, well, let's just see what this is about. And you pick it up and you wrap it in a bit of newspaper and you shove it on the back of your bike and you cycle off to Duxford next time it comes. And you put this on the table. And then the expert tells you it's worth £1 million. Are you going to pick that up the same way? Are you going to wrap it in newspaper and shove it in a cardboard box and strap it on the back of your bike to take it home? I don't think so. That's reverence. When we realize who God is and that He allows us into His presence, it's not something we take for granted. It's acknowledging that in spite of who He is, He welcomes us into His presence because of what Christ has done. Let's never forget who God is. But let's never forget that Jesus has opened up the way for us to live in His presence. I haven't even started to think about how loving God means loving our neighbor as well. But if we put God first, that will follow.